This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 5 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And here in Judges chapter 5, we have the song of Deborah and Barak, a song that was born out of their victory against their enemy, the king of Canaan, Jabin, and his commander, Sisera. And the children of Israel were under the oppression of this king for 20 years, and it wasn't easy. In fact, the Bible tells us that he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Well, not only that, but the children of Israel were outgunned, you might say. Jabin and his army had 900 chariots of iron, and the children of Israel, they had none. But the Lord instructed not only Deborah, but Barak, that they were to go into battle. They were to fight against this enemy. And they would gain this victory. But Barak, the leader of the army for Israel, was a little afraid, and he didn't want to go into battle unless Deborah went with him. And she did, but he lost out on the blessing of destroying the enemy, Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. A woman would get the victory. And as the children of Israel gained this victory, we see Sisera flee for his life. And this is what happened in Judges chapter 4, starting in verse 21 through verse 24. Listen to what took place. We're told this, let's pick up in verse 17. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him. And she said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So as you can see, a woman did get the blessing. She killed Sisera. And it's out of this great victory that God had given the children of Israel that this song of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord was born. And over the past few weeks, we've looked at three main points in this song so far. We looked at when leaders lead in Judges 5, verses 1 through 2 and verse 9. We looked at the point of remembering God in Judges 5, verses 3 through 5. Last week, we looked at life under oppression in Judges 5, verses 6 through 8. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the fourth point that I believe comes out of the song of praise unto God, and that is the stories of God's people. And as you're going to see, we need to remember what God has done in our lives so we can share these things with others. We can share them with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, with other Christians, and in doing so, we can encourage them in their walk with the Lord. Seeing what God is doing is a powerful encouragement for all of us. We saw that with the Thessalonian believers, that word of their faith in Christ spread all over the place. We saw it in the life of Paul when he was in the Philippians, how the whole palace guard was getting saved, and other Christians were encouraged by what Paul was doing because the word of God wasn't changed. Yeah, Paul may have been in prison, but not God's word. So it's important to tell our story so people could see that God lives in us and he's working mightily through us. But how often do we forget what God has done in our lives? And that's a problem. You know, keep in mind that even unbelievers see what God is doing unless we hide it, unless we don't tell them, unless we don't share with them the things that are going on. You know, we can get so busy and so distracted that we miss out and then we just forget. And let me show you what I mean with this story. We're told this. There's a humorous story I like about a man sitting at the breakfast table, reading the newspaper when his wife breezed through the kitchen, gave him a light kiss on the cheek, and said matter-of-factly, "I'll bet you've forgotten what day this is." Well, the husband answered defensively, "I have not." And he went back to reading the newspaper while his wife finished getting ready upstairs. But for the life of him, he could not remember what special day it was. All the way to work, it bothered him. What day is this? He knew his wife was very sensitive about forgetting special days such as their anniversary or Valentine's Day, but he simply could not recall from memory what this day was supposed to be. So deciding not to take any chances, on his way home after work, he bought a box of candy, a dozen roses, and a gift-wrapped bottle of her favorite perfume. Upon arriving home, quickly greeted his wife and yelled out, "Surprise!" as he handed her the various gifts. To which she replied, "Oh, sweetheart, this is the best Groundhog's Day I've ever had." I don't think the man will ever forget Groundhog's Day again. Do you? Memories are important, aren't they? And some memories serve as markers. They're pivotal moments in our lives that change us, teach us, impact us, whether we are prepared or not. And I'll bet there's not a mom present who cannot tell in great detail the events surrounding the birth of a child or for a hopeful couple the day they adopted. I bet there's not a man or young teen present who cannot tell in great detail the events surrounding the purchase of their first car or their first real job with a paycheck. Do you remember the first time you went fishing or hunting or baked a cake? Have you ever flown in a helicopter, jumped out of a plane with a parachute? I don't think you should jump out of a plane without a parachute, but been on a zip line or rappelled down a cliff. Those kinds of memories stay with us, don't they? They are markers etched in our brain cells like flags on a golf course that say, here is the spot where something significant happened. Ever go on a family vacation break and something unexpected happens that was miserable at the time, but you can laugh about it today? Ever go camping and some major catastrophe takes place with your tent or your brand new sleeping bag gets completely soaked and you had to come up with a plan B? Ever have such an unbelievable experience in life, whether good or bad, and to this day you can still tell the story? And here's my point. We all have stories to tell of what God has done in our lives, what God is doing in our lives, and we need to let others know what God has done, what God is doing in our lives. And that's what we see here in Judges chapter 5 in the verses we're going to be looking at this morning. Remembering the victory that God gave the children of Israel against Sisera and Jabin, the king of Canaan. And we'll be looking at four main points in these verses, and they are as follows. The victory in battles God has given us. The price paid for our salvation. The promises God has given to us. And let others know what God has done. So with the remainder of our time this morning, let's look at this topic, the stories of God's people, as we pick up in Judges chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study through his word. This is what we're told. "Speak, you who ride on the white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam." Remember back in Judges 5, verses 6 through 7a, in this song, we saw what life was like when they were in bondage to Jabin. It says, "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. The people were afraid to go out in the streets. They took back roads to hide from the enemy. There was no village life, no songs of laughter and joy. But now that's all changed, and the people are out again." And in this song, we see the cry to go and tell others what God has done. We see the call for all the leaders, the wealthy, and even the common people who have seen this great work of God to go out and tell the people the stories of God. And I think, man, how important it is to tell others of the great things our God has done and is doing in our lives and in the life of the church. It shows people that our God is living, our God is powerful, our God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." But we must remember, right? Let me show you how easy it is to forget what God has done with this article. This is what this article had to say. "In the world of science, there is no more prestigious institution than Cambridge." Excuse me, 1 minute. "In the world of science, there is no more prestigious institution than Cambridge University's Cavendish Laboratory, home to more than two centuries of Nobel Prize-winning research, including the discovery of the structure of DNA. Inscribed over its entrance are these words: the works of the Lord are great, sought out by all of them, they have pleasure therein. Psalm 111, verse 2. The verse in Latin was carved in oak over the original entrance when the laboratory was established in 1874 by Cavendish Professor of Physics James Clerk Maxwell. Maxwell was known for numerous achievements in mathematical physics, including formulating the classical theory of electromagnetic radiation. He also was a committed follower of Jesus Christ. When the laboratory moved to its present site 100 years later, the inaugural verse again received star billing, now in English. If we're shocked at eminent scientists citing Scripture as the ground and inspiration of their work, it's because we've lost sight of how important biblical ideas were to the foundations of Western intellectual life, including the origins of modern science in Europe. Prominent early scientist Johannes Kepler, for example, spoke for many of his time when he described his work as thinking God's thoughts after him. We've forgotten our own history. As a result, we don't fully understand the present and our role in it. To forget our story is to forget who we are and why we're here. No wonder remembering is such a central theme in the Scripture. God knows the gravitational pull of human awareness, which draws us inexorably toward forgetting. God's people are always in danger of losing their memory, forgetting who they are and whose they are. So it is really, really important for us that we remember the works of God in our lives. And there's some reasons why we're to do this. And that's what we're going to focus on now and for the remainder of our study this morning. And just as this song called the children of Israel to do this, we're going to see that God's word has called us to do this as well, to remember the stories of God's people, to tell the stories of God's people. Why? Because it shows the victory in the battles God has given us. You know, obviously in this song, Deborah and Barak are remembering how God has given them this great victory against Jabin and the Canaanites. And I know I've said this a lot lately, but I guess it's something that the Lord wants us to hear over and over again because it's so easy to forget. And that is, God will see us through. And yes, it may be difficult, but remember what God has done in the past, the deliverance that he has given to us in the situations we have faced, for the strength to endure what we may be going through right now. Remember those victories. In Psalm 77, we see the psalmist is overwhelmed. He's hopeless. And we see that a lot in the Psalms, where they start out in complete despair, and in the end, they praise God. And this psalm could have been written during the Babylonian captivity. It's about 135 years after the Assyrians tried to invade Jerusalem, but were thwarted in their attack. Now the Babylonians have come in, and they have destroyed Jerusalem. They would not be delivered. Jerusalem was going to go up in flames. And the psalmist is just overwhelmed by all this. He says, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak." In other words, this psalmist was so overwhelmed. He felt that God was it even listening to his cry anymore? His city is in rubble, his temple is destroyed, people were killed, and God's silent. And the burden was overwhelming. And he tried to do everything to get God's attention, and yet God was silent. No comfort. God, it seemed, turned his back on him. And then as you read on in the psalm, it seems like the psalmist gets refocused. Yes, judgment had come upon them or was coming upon them for their sin, but God didn't give up on them. In fact, in verses 10 through 14 of Psalm 77, this is what the psalmist wrote. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. Notice that he speaks of being in anguish, overwhelmed at what he's seeing, but then he speaks of taking his eyes off the situation and placing them back on God. Meditating, remembering the faithfulness of God, how important that is for us to do. You know, the situation, make no mistake about it, was overwhelming. They were going into captivity, and from a human perspective, there's absolutely nothing they could do. But from a spiritual perspective, God wasn't done with them. He had not forgotten them. This chastening by the Lord will end, and the psalmist gains this perspective by looking to the past deliverance for strength in this very bad situation. And as he does, it seems like his whole countenance has changed now. Instead of anguish, he's remembering the years walking with God. Instead of anguish, he's remembering the works of God. Instead of anguish, he's talking about what God has done. Instead of anguish, he's remembering how great God is. Instead of anguish, he's remembering the wonders that God has done. Instead of anguish, he is remembering all the times that God has shown his strength. You see, he's got his eyes off himself now, and now his eyes are upon God, and God has given him great comfort and great hope because he's remembering what God has done. And the God who loved him during those other times still loves them now and will somehow, some way deliver them from this situation. Yes, they're going into captivity, but God's not done with them. And that's the hope. That's the promise. Listen to where the psalmist goes in Psalm 77 to gain this perspective of what God has done in the past to encourage him in this present situation. In verses 15 through 20 of Psalm 77, the psalmist says, "You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent us out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your path is the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So the psalmist goes back and remembers God's awesome deliverance of his people from where? Well, who led? Where did Moses and Aaron lead them from? Egypt. Remember the story. As they left Egypt, God led them to a place that really seemed to be a trap for them. Of all places, this is where God led them? On one side, there was a mountain range. On the other side was a mountain range. In front of them was the Red Sea. There is no way you're going to climb those mountains with 2 to 3 million people, nor to be able to get 2 to 3 million people across the Red Sea before the Egyptian army comes and gets them, which they were right behind them. And as you read the story in Exodus, you think, well, God, why did you do this? Why would God lead them into this trap? Because there's no place for them to run. No place for them to scatter. Their backs were up against the wall. There was no way out. Well, I shouldn't say that. From a human perspective, there was no way out. But if they focused on God, God was going to show them, right? It was hopeless until God showed them where to walk. He parts the Red Sea. He wanted them to look to him to see the salvation that he would bring to the situation, not their own ingenuity of how to get across or how to get away. Thus, the conclusion that the psalmist came to was this: if God could take the children of Israel who were slaves in Egypt, bring them out without a fight, bring them through the Red Sea on dry ground, and then have those waters of the Red Sea come crashing down upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, killing all of them, he can surely do that again and deliver them from this present situation that they were in. Now we read that and we think, okay, now, how does this apply to me? What about us? Think about it. If God did that back then, as I look back on how God delivered me in the past, surely he can deliver me from my problems today, even though I might not see his hand working at this time. I know he's actively involved in my life. And when I look back as I've passed through these situations, I see his footsteps that were guiding me all the way. I would have never taken that path on my own, but the Lord brought me through it because that's where he wanted me to grow and mature in the faith. See, God is able to deliver his people today just as he did back then. Never, never forget that. He is a great, loving shepherd. And I don't know about you, but looking at what God has done in my life has given me great strength in the battles that I'm facing now. And I think each of you could say the same. And I think we all understand this, how God can use the past to encourage us in the present situations we're in. And then all of a sudden, things get worse in our life. All of a sudden, trouble is increasing. There's no way out. Things look dark. They're black. And you're losing hope. You think, well, that would never happen to me. I would never respond like that. I see how God has delivered me in the past. I know he's going to do the same in the present. That's not for me. I'm good. I'm fine. I would never act like that. Let me say this. I think the children of Israel felt the exact same way. Oh, look at how God brought us through the Red Sea, killed all the Egyptians. Look at what God has done. God is so good, right? And what they thought, they were wrong. Because their attitude does change very, very quickly. After God delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians, after Moses and the children of Israel sang this wonderful song of praise unto God for delivering them, the horse and rider thrown into the sea, after Miriam and the women danced and sang praises to God, in the same chapter in Exodus 15, verses 22 through 24, listen. What took place. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" 3 days after the deliverance, it would seem, that they ran out of water, and what do? They complained. Now, keep in mind, they're in the desert, right? Now, we look at this and go, how could you do that? But they're in the desert. There's 2 to 3 million people there with no water. It's not like you go to Piggly Wiggly and get water, right? This is a huge problem. Why did this happen? Why did God do this? God was teaching them a lesson again. You see, here's the thing. I'm sure they thought, we will never, ever not trust that God will deliver us. Because we've seen what he's done. And only in 3 days, they forgot how God delivered them in the past. Actually, right after he delivered them, they forgot what God had done. 3 days, like I said. And thus, here is this present situation, and they're not praising God. They're complaining. How could you do this to me, God? Let me say, it is very hard to be patient, isn't it? And I think we all deal with that from time to time. It's hard to wait upon God to deliver us from the situations we're in. And when it doesn't happen as quickly as we like, we lose sight of God and the situation overwhelms us. I like what the psalmist said in Psalm 105:5. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgment of his mouth. You look back on what God has done and is doing in your life, you know what it causes you to do? To worship him. Man, Lord, you are amazing. I'm blown away. And then we go some 3 days later and go, God, how could you do this to me, right? You know, that's just the way we are, human nature, I guess. Looking at the present situation without looking to God, and we lose hope. We always got to keep our eyes on Him. If your focus is on yourself, there will be no joy. There's not going to be the worship of God because you're so focused on self and the situation you're in. And please understand, I'm not saying we ignore what we're going through. But what we are to do with these things is cast them at the Lord's feet because He cares for us. You know, do you really want all those burdens upon your shoulder, carrying the weight of the world? Are you going to be able to do it? You won't. But Jesus can. It's not a problem for Him. It's not like, oh man, I don't want to give this to Jesus because I know, you know, one more stick upon His shoulders is just going to crush Him. He's Almighty God. He can handle all our cares, all our concerns. And it takes that focus off of us, that burden off of us, and it places it upon Him, and we have that peace, we have that rest. And we can praise the King of Kings and Lord of Lords instead of complain. And if you're not carrying anything, trying to haul it all over the place, your hands are free for what? To worship God. See how simple that is? Are you carrying a bunch of things that you can't worship God but complain, Lord, you know all I'm doing, you know this, you know that? Or are you saying, Lord, these are yours. I'm giving them to you. I'm going to rest in you, and I'm going to praise you. See the difference? The point we're seeing here is this: the victory in the battles God has given us. And we need to look at the past battles we've faced and see how God has delivered us to strengthen us in the present battles we're facing. Always keeping our eyes on Him. Well, the second point is this: the price paid for our salvation. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, why is that so important? Why do I have to remember what Jesus did for me, the price He paid for my salvation? I think it's important that this is remembered all the time, because as we begin to take it for granted, I think our love, our devotion to the Lord will decrease, and we begin to forget the cost for your salvation. In 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21, listen to what Peter said. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Look at what Peter is saying here. Because of all that God has done for you, redeemed you by the shedding of His precious blood, live your life in such a way that would bring glory and honor to God. You see, remembering what Jesus has done for us should change the way we live. It should cause us to love Him more and more. Our salvation is not based upon money or conduct or religious tradition handed down by the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Think about it. Almighty God became flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross at Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins, took beating so bad that His back was raw. They pulled His beard out. They punched Him in the face. His face was so disfigured that He didn't look like a man any longer. And they crucified Him. And some read that and they go, wow, I must be worth a lot for God to do that for me. Let me say this. The only thing we brought to our salvation was our sin. Jesus did it all, not because we're so good, but because we're so bad, He had to pay the price for our sin. We deserve nothing. We deserve death, I guess I should say. But in His mercy, He doesn't give us death. And in His grace, He gives us eternal life. Wow. When you start to think about what God has given to us, it's like the song says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And what is amazing to me, and I don't think I'll ever understand the depth of His love for us, is that before the foundations of the world, before he even created us, he was the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. He was the Lamb of God who was to come to take away the sin of the world. He knew what it was going to cost him if he created us. He knew what Adam would do, and that sin being passed on from generation to generation to generation. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And yet he still created us because he loves us unconditionally, not because we deserve it, but because of his great love towards us. The sad thing that I see happening today is we're losing sight of what Christ has done for us. We're seeing a trend coming against the blood atonement, and yet, like I said, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So this is a dangerous teaching. I'll show you what I mean. Emerging church leaders consistently, repeatedly, denigrate sin, the Savior, and salvation via the cross of Christ. Steve Calk and Alan Mann in The Lost Message of Jesus said this: if the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind, but borne by his Son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and refuse to repay evil with evil. Wow. That's their view? Wasn't it the love that brought Jesus to the cross? There was no other way. In fact, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done." Christ shows us how God loves his enemies. Love is the heart of the gospel. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. The Bible declares that those who bring the gospel are the ones who bring peace. Harry Emerson Fosdick was a famous liberal pastor of the Riverside Church in New York City from 1878 to 1969, who denied the doctrine of the atonement. Jesus suffered as a substitute for us. He denies that. In Fosdick's book, Dear Mr. Brown, he states, "Too many theories of the atonement assume that by one single high priestly act of self-sacrifice, Christ saved the world." No, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ, offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Fosdick ends that statement with a pronounced no. He insists, "These legalistic theories of the atonement are, in my judgment, a theological disgrace." Fosdick considered the idea that God would actually send his son to die on a cross to take our place to be the basis for a violent and bloody religion. He rejected the biblical message of an atonement and substitutionary sacrifice. In an interview, Brian McLaren questioned the idea of God sending his son to violent death, calling it false advertising for God. "One of the huge problems," he said, "is the traditional understanding of hell. Because if the cross is in line with Jesus' teaching, then I won't say the only, and I certainly won't say even the primary, but a primary meaning of the cross is that the kingdom of God doesn't come like the kingdoms of this world, by inflicting violence and coercing people, but that the kingdom of God comes through suffering and willing, voluntary sacrifice. But in an ironic way, the doctrine of hell basically says, no, that's not really true. That in the end, God gets his way through coercion and violence and intimidation and domination, just like every other kingdom does. The cross isn't the center then. The cross is almost a distraction and false advertising for God." Wow. That's the picture you get from reading the Bible? The emerging church movement wants to reimagine things. The way things are going as they remove words and sayings from books. And you should not be surprised by a company removing the crucifixion from the Bible because it's offensive. After all, the book of Urantia, which I suspect some may be reading, says it was not God's plan for Jesus. No, it was from before the foundations of the world. God was going to become flesh, dwell among us. Brian McLaren endorses Alan Jones' book, Reimagining Christianity, Reconnect Your Spirit Without Disconnecting Your Mind. McLaren had this to say: Alan Jones is a pioneer in reimagining a Christian faith that emerges from authentic spirituality. His work stimulates and encourages me deeply. If this is authentic spirituality, then the Bible has become obsolete in his view. Jones, an Episcopal priest, holds a similar view to the outspoken liberal Fosdick. Jones is the dean of Grace Cathedral in San Francisco that promotes the labyrinth. He's a promoter of inner spirituality. He's also a member of the Living Spiritual Teachers Project, which is a group of about 25 that include Zen and Buddhist monks, New Agers, and even Marianne Williamson, who promotes A Course in Miracles, a book that denies almost every authentic Bible teaching of Jesus Christ. Jones rejects the gospel message in no uncertain terms. This is what he wrote. The other thread of just criticism addresses the suggestion implicit in the cross that Jesus' sacrifice was to appease an angry God. Penal substitution, Christ's death on the cross, was the name of this vile doctrine. Continues, the church's fixation on the death of Jesus as the universal saving act must end, and the place of the cross must be reimagined in Christian faith. Why? Because of the cult of suffering and the vindictive God behind it. Jones goes on to say, penal substitution was the name of this vile doctrine. Isn't that interesting? That it's a vile doctrine. That this is not something that God intended, that he wanted, that he even approved of. In fact, Jesus was not even needed. And yet the Bible says that without Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That there is salvation in no other name, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So we have to reimagine our Christianity into a cult, because we're denying the scriptures. And why call yourself a Christian, a Christ follower, when you deny everything he says? You see, that makes no sense to me. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I guess if you have to take Jesus out, I determined not to know anything among you. End of verse, which makes no sense. Paul preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the book of Acts tells us that the apostles preached Christ crucified. Jesus even told us to pick up our cross to follow him. And McLaren is recommending a book that holds this to scorn. The very core of Christianity is Christ crucified, by which we have our salvation. What we are seeing are men without the Spirit of Christ leading people into a pseudo-intellectual, philosophical movement that offers a new spiritual openness in the place of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Without the preaching of the cross, it neglects the true spiritual condition and need of mankind. Of course, now I'm not a sinner anymore. And since I'm not a sinner, I don't need a savior. And so you could just eliminate Jesus, which they have done, tragically. This is not leading people to the truth of their sin by confrontation of the gospel for salvation, but instead offering a substitute without the purpose of God becoming man as Jesus. It's opening the door to thousands to go another way. And this new message is integrated in the church to reach the postmodern generation that doesn't see anyone one, it does not see any one way more valid than another. All this leads to it is inner faith accompanied with universalism. Everyone goes to heaven. Make no mistake about it, and I've said this, without the shedding of blood for us, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins, and there is no way out. I'm already guilty before God. So if I'm already guilty, how do I become unguilty? I can't do it. But Christ has done it. By paying for my sin on the cross of Calvary, by paying for your sin on the cross of Calvary. And what the devil has done, he's made many, 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 many people comfortable in this position of rejecting Christ and the blood atonement. And they're not headed for heaven, they're headed for hell. Because our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. And like I said, it's the problem. We can't clean ourselves. But the wonderful news is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. We can't clean them. But God took those filthy rags. He took our sin and he clothed us in a white garment. All our sins have been paid for. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed into our lives by faith. And apart from Christ, we will not enter into eternity with him. Again, and I can't drive this point home enough, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We need to remember the price paid for our salvation, because without a doubt, it will cause us to love the Lord more and more as we do, as we see the cost he paid to save me, a wretched, miserable sinner. Well, the third point is the promises God has given to us. And when you look at the Bible, there are many, many promises of God towards us. In fact, the Bible is so full of God's promises that it's really difficult to count them. Some people have. They've come up with a number of 3,000 promises of God to us. Others have counted 7,000 promises of God to us. Herbert Lockyer wrote a book called All the Promises of the Bible. He says the list is 8,000 promises of God. Here's the thing, there is no shortage of God's promises to us. And that's really not the issue. The issue is, do we believe in what he's told us? You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, this is what Peter wrote. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And these three verses are power-packed. If we would only read them, and not just read them, but apply them to our lives, truly believe them. You know, people want to water down God's word or negate it, but this is important. Peter tells us. Grace and peace are increased or multiplied as we get to know God. In other words, we're more aware of the grace of God and we can enjoy the peace of God. What do we need for spiritual life and for that matter, physical life? We need Jesus. And we've seen God's grace extended to us as he empowers us and gives us all we need to live. It's not because we deserve it. It's a gift of God. It's grace. And really, the point I want to focus on is Peter tells us of this peace of God that's found in the precious promises of God to us. Look at the promises that God has given to us in his word. And that knowledge of them should help us to live godly lives. That's the whole point. You know, we know the doctrine. We know the truths of God found in the word of God. But now can we walk accordingly? Can we have that a walk that is worthy of the high calling by which we have been called? That's what God wants us to do. And if people want to deny the scripture, that's up to them. But I know what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped. Also, peace through the storms of life can be ours as we rest in his promises. In Romans 15:4, Paul put it like this. For whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scripture, might have hope. We do have all we need to succeed in this life if we have Jesus. And what the Holy Spirit does as we read the word of God is he opens the word of God up to our hearts and our lives so we can grow and mature in the faith. But if you lack the knowledge of him, you're going to be swept away. And thus, read his word, apply it to your life. And I will guarantee you, the pulls of this corrupt world will not have its grip on you because Jesus will. Believe in the promises of God because they are precious. And again, they help us to walk by faith as we trust in what God has said. I like Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 24. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. look at these promises of God to us. God is compassionate towards us, and thus we're not destroyed. In fact, we blow it, and then a new day dawns, and his mercy, his compassion towards us, it's brand new. Oh, what trust, what hope to have in him. And Romans 8:28, I'm sure we all know it. We know all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let me ask you this question, and check this out in your Bibles, okay? Does it say here in Romans 8:28, and we know that most things work together for good? None, no one? How shocking, right? It's not in there. Paul said we know that all things work together for good. Then why don't we believe it? Why don't we believe that all things are working together for good? Because I don't see it. I don't feel it. Well, Paul didn't say you were going to see it or feel it. And that's where the devil comes in. He gets us to doubt the promise that God has given to us. And then we feel, well, no, this is not working out for my good. This is bad. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't say you're going to see it. He didn't say you're going to feel it. He said you will know that what is happening in your life somehow, some way, is working out for good. Can you trust God? Can you trust in his promise to you? I can know because God's word tells me so, but can I trust in what God's word tells me? I hope so, because it's truth. This isn't a maybe. It will work out for good somehow, some way. You know, we kind of look at what's going on with COVID-19 or this coronavirus, and, you know, how they don't want us gathering together in a church building because we don't want to spread this. And how could this work out for good? Do you think God's going to let this go and be nothing? Maybe he's using it to stir our hearts, to get us more involved, to see the importance of fellowship with other believers, because, frankly, the only other person here this morning is Steve, and he's in a back room. We've got a 6-foot distance at least. So fellowship is really important, where we can talk to each other and pray for each other and get to know each other. God will use it for good somehow, some way. I may not always understand it, but I can know it because that's what God's word says. May we trust in the promises God has given to us. And as we do, it will give to us a tremendous peace through the storms in our life that we're facing. Well, the fourth point and the last point is let others know what God has done. And it all boils down to this. If God is doing great things in your life, and he is, then you need to let others know what God is doing. In fact, that's what we're reading here in Judges 5, verses 10 through 12. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and let your captives away, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinadab. People need to hear our God stories, what God is doing in our lives, just like the children of Israel needed to hear them, be reminded of them. And again, like I said, these God stories will not only touch unbelievers' lives as they see what God is doing, but I think they will also encourage believers. Let me share with you this true story. There's this old man at this pastor's church who loved God all of his life. This man, John, walking around saying, God is good. He said it all the time, whenever and wherever he was. When John got married, he said, God is good. When John lost his job, he said, God is good. When John's father died, he said, God is good. When John's wallet got stolen, he said, God is good. Well, you get the idea. No matter what John did or what happened to him, we would always hear him say, God is good. A few months ago, we're told John was diagnosed with cancer. The disease had spread rapidly, and he was told by his doctor he'd only have a few weeks to live. Still, even on his deathbed, John could be heard by everyone in the hospital repeating his famous line, God is good. Our pastor, Charles, was John's best friend. And Charles went every day to visit John in the hospital. And every night before Charles left, John would tell him, God is good. Finally, after weeks of watching his best friend get worse and worse from this terminal disease, Charles just couldn't stand it any longer. And he asked John, John, you are my best friend and I love you. I love the Lord as much as you do too. I've listened to you say that God is good your whole life through the good times. And maybe I can understand you saying how good God is. Maybe even through the hard times to help yourself cope. But now laying here on your deathbed, how can you be so optimistic? How can you say God is good every day when you're knowing he is letting you die? Well, John just looked at Charles and he smiled at him. He said, dear friend, don't you see all of those times I was saying God was good? It was my way of praising him in the little way I could. And look what my reward is for remaining faithful. I am dying. You see, God is letting me die as if that is a bad thing. Charles, have you forgotten that it is our goal to live our life for him and join him one day in heaven? See, God is good. He has finally called me home, and in a few hours, I'll be with him. I can't imagine anything greater than that. John died that night in his sleep, and Charles stood up and said only two things at John's funeral. He said, I will miss my friend, but I know I will see him again one day soon. And God is good. May we praise the Lord in everything that comes our way, for our reward in heaven is going to be great. It may be some very difficult situations, but does that change the fact of God not being good? Does it make God not being good? No. God is good no matter what. There is no darkness in him at all. So everything that happens in my life, he's aware of, and he's with me. And my good shepherd, Jesus, is leading me. God is good. And again, how important it is to see what God has done in our lives and tell others what God has done in our lives. See how great our God is. That's what the Lord instructed the children of Israel to do. Tell their God story. In fact, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets, between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let people see the love we have for God by how we live out our faith. Let your children see the love for God you have as you teach them the things of God. You teach them what God is doing and has done in your life. Teach them to talk with them in your home. When you're out of your home, when you go to bed, when you get up in the morning, all day long are life lessons. Let them see that God is real in your life and you love him so much you can't stop talking about him. Let people see that it is God that is guiding you in your thoughts and in your actions. I mean, this whole idea of, you know, loving him so much you can't stop talking about him. I remember when my young son, Tony, was in the car or in the house with my mom. I can't remember where they were. But when we got back into the pickup Tony, my mom's like, oh, my gosh. Oh, Jesus, Jesus. That's all I hear is about Jesus. I'm like, praise God, man. You need to hear about Jesus, right? But that was my son. And he was just talking about Jesus to my mom, his grandma. His life was filled with Jesus. Let people see that God is watching over you, your family, and your home. Let people see your God story. Every single one of you have a God story. I'll give you an example in my life, and I have many God stories as well as you do, but this is where the Lord led me. It's probably over some 25 years ago before we moved to Wisconsin. We were on vacation and had our silver minivan with us. And we liked to go exploring, and Julie found a shortcut, air quotations, shortcut. And she didn't tell me we needed a four-wheel truck to get through this. And as I was driving on this dirt road, there were so many huge holes that I thought I was on the Illinois toll road. Not only that, but these holes had water filled in them. And before long, I hit one of these holes, and I buried the back of the van up to the floorboards. We were in the middle of nowhere, no one around. The only thing we could do, and we tried, thinking how, making the tire spin, well, that just got us more muddy as you stood behind the van. But we didn't know what to do, so we prayed. Lord, we don't know how to get out of here. We don't know what to do. Give us some wisdom. And it's so interesting because all of a sudden, and I'm not a big mechanic guy or things like that, but the Lord basically told me, jack up the van, put some wood under the tires that lift it so it's higher out of the hole and it's not in the mud, do it on the other side, and you'll be able to drive out. Wow. That was amazing. And that's exactly what we did. Now, there's something I didn't tell you. We weren't the only ones there. At some point during that day, there was at least one bear there. Not only did we find the footprints of bear, but we saw what they left behind. There were these bear droppings all over the place. So I was hoping, Lord, get us out of here. I hope these bears don't like Italian food. Maybe it'll give them indigestion and they'll leave us alone. But he did get us out of there. And before we, as we got out of that, burying that van, I told the kids, okay, let's get back in the van. And I told my son, don't forget to put the jack back in the car. So we all got in the van, The shortcut took us hours longer to get where we wanted to go. And now we're full of mud, so we're not going to the destination anyway. We're heading back to the cabin to get cleaned up because, like I said, we were just covered in mud. And so we arrived back to our cabin, and I went looking for the jack to kind of clean it up and put it away where it needed to be. And I said, son, where'd you put the jack? And he kind of looked at me with a blank stare, like, oh, my gosh, you left the jack back at that spot. He did. So we told the kids, stay here at the cabin, don't come with us. Jewel and I headed back, and we didn't go in as far this time. I was going to stop and then walk on because I didn't want to bury the van again. And I said, Julie, stay here. If you see a bear, let me know. I'm not sure what I was going to do. I mean, pretty much, if she saw the bear, I was going to see the bear as well. So, feet don't fail me now, I guess. I'd probably just fall down dead, or I probably would be dead from a heart attack. But we did get the jack, and no bear sightings, praise God. And everything, returned to normal as well as a family vacation can be normal. What was God doing through all this? I don't know exactly. But here's what I do know, because it's a God story. The kids saw, hey, look, we prayed, and look at how God answered our prayer and delivered us from a situation that there was no way we were getting out until that ground dried. It'd probably take weeks. It's one of the God stories we can share with others. Share what God has done in your life and what God is doing in your life, because believers will be encouraged. And unbelievers will be amazed and intrigued and hopefully come to saving faith. Look at what we've seen this morning. Remember the victory in battles God has given us, that it may encourage us each and every day. Let that give us the strength that we need for the present battles we're facing, knowing that God has delivered us in the past, and he's more than able to deliver us in this present situation that we're in. Never forget the price paid for our salvation, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins so that we can live with him forever. Oh, it makes me love him more and more. Recall the promises God has given to us, that they're not just empty words or empty promises. What God has said he is more than able to bring to pass. And in knowing all that God has done, is doing, and will do in our lives, let others know what God has done. Tell your God story to them. And as you bring glory and honor to the Lord, let them see how great our God is. Or God is good, right? And I'll close with this. That's what biblical remembering looks like. Actively, earnestly, deliberately reflecting on God and thinking carefully about what he's said and done. Rehearsing, recalling, and relishing his story and our role in it. Thanking him, praising him for rescuing us and for giving us the gifts and opportunities we've had for success and service. Acknowledging who we are and whose we are. Remembering is deliberate attention. Forgetting doesn't take special effort, it just happens. It's our gravitational pull. If we don't attend to God's words and works, we lose our delight in them. We lose our way. We lose perspective. We forget who we are and whose we are. We need to remember. Remember to remember. Tell your God story. Let people hear what God has done. And let the Lord encourage you and trust in his promises to you. And the biggest, most wonderful gift he's ever given is the gift of eternal life that's found in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words this morning and what an encouragement it is. Father, all of us go through difficult times. Some may be going through it right now. And Lord, help them. Help us to trust in you, not to lose sight of your promises to us. I pray for any that are sick, Lord, that you would touch them and bring healing. And I just pray, Lord, in this the days we're living in, that we would be a light that shines in the darkness, that people would see our love for you, and that, Lord, no matter what, no one can steal that joy away. We love you so much. Work in us and through us for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.